What is a Christian? Is a Christian someone who's part of a church? Well, you can be part of a church and not be a Christian. Is a Christian someone who performs certain rituals? They've been baptized or they take the Lord's Supper, communion, Eucharist. You can participate in Christian rituals and not be a Christian. Is a Christian someone who holds to Christian values? You know, do unto others, love one another, do not judge, bless to the meek, it's better to give than to receive. Is a Christian someone who holds to Christian values? Well, you can hold to Christian values and not be a Christian. At its heart, a Christian is someone who believes in Jesus. Someone who believes in Jesus. A believer. That's it. That's what a Christian is. Someone who believes in Jesus. But we need to be a little bit more precise than that for a couple of reasons. We need to be more precise than that because the content of what you believe about Jesus matters. So it's not simply believing that Jesus existed. It's believing specific things about Jesus. You see some of that in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, just at the end of that passage which Sam read for us. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, it says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. So you get a sense John is describing what this book, the Gospel of John, is. It's a collection of recording of Jesus' signs he performed. He did many others, not all recorded in this book, but John goes on to say, verse 31, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. See, there are specific things that need to be believed about Jesus, in particular, as expressed here, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, the Messiah there is the Saviour that God had promised to send to his people. The Son of God is the King, the ruler of God's people. I mean, these are parallel terms. So there needs to be content to our belief in Jesus. We believe he is the promised King and Saviour that God sent. But there's another reason why it's, we could flesh that out in more detail, but there's another reason why we need to be more precise when we say a Christian is someone who believes in Jesus, and that is that faith in Jesus isn't just intellectual assent to some propositions about Jesus. It isn't just believing some statements about Jesus, a collection of facts. It's actually personal faith in Jesus. It's personally trusting him. It's receiving Jesus as your Lord, your Saviour, your King, your ruler. That's what a Christian is, someone who believes in Jesus personally. But when it comes to believing in Jesus, the linchpin, the centre which holds everything else together, is Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, all the signs which Jesus performed, John tells us here in verse 30 and 31, all the signs which Jesus performed point to who he is, that he's the Messiah, the Son of God. But any other individual sign is not strictly necessary. So in John chapter 2, we read of the first sign Jesus performed in John's Gospel, where Jesus turned water to wine at a wedding in Cana. And yes, that testifies to who Jesus is. Now, I fully believe that's a historical event. It took place as recorded there. It's history. But I suppose if it weren't history, that wouldn't mean that Jesus isn't the Son of God. I mean, it's one sign among many signs that point to who Jesus is. And if that one happened to be missing, well, the others would still point to who Jesus is. But the resurrection is not like that. See, if the resurrection didn't take place, then everything else falls apart. We saw one reason why that's so a couple of weeks ago when Wayne took us through the first half of John chapter 20, and we saw in John chapter 20 verse 9, the disciples at that point still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. That is, that the Old Testament itself predicted, prophesied that Jesus, that the Christ, the Son of God, would rise from the dead. And so it's essential because God had promised it. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he's not the promised Christ. He's not the promised Son of God. The crucial question for us then is this. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Did Jesus rise from the dead? See, if you believe that, if you come to be convinced that Jesus rose from the dead, then there might be all kinds of other questions you have about Christianity. But you can sort those questions out because you've become convinced of what is the foundation and the centre, that Jesus rose from the dead. Did he rise from the dead? Christianity puts its neck on the chopping block of history. It stands or falls on the historical reality of this event. Jesus performed many signs in the presence of his disciples so that we might believe. That's what John says. He performed many signs in the presence of his disciples which are written so that we might believe. But all of those signs come to their climax in John chapter 20, where we have in verses 1 to 10, following Jesus' crucifixion, in verses 1 to 10, the empty tomb. Verses 11 to 18, his appearance to Mary Magdalene. Verse 19 to 23, his appearance to a group of disciples with one particular disciple, Thomas, missing. And then verse 24 to 29, his appearance to that same group of disciples again, but this time with the absent disciple, Thomas, now present. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord." Verse 20, the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Verse 29, Jesus said to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." Here are three accounts of people seeing Jesus, seeing the risen Jesus. Now, tonight we'll focus just on the second and third because Wayne spoke on Jesus' appearance to Mary a couple of weeks ago. But as we look at this text together, what I want you to see is not only that Jesus is alive, but also what difference it makes that Jesus is alive. So first, let's look at the second appearance in John chapter 20, which we have beginning in verse 19. So I'm going to read through it and we'll just think about each bit as we get to it. First, verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week. So it's the same first day of the week as has been described in the first half of the chapter. That is, it's a Sunday. It's the Sunday following the Friday on which Jesus was crucified and on which Jesus was buried. After that Friday came a Saturday, a Sabbath day, during which Jesus lay in his tomb dead. And this is now the Sunday evening. It had been a busy day. Early in the morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene visited the tomb and found it empty. She went and told the disciples and Simon Peter and another disciple, the John who wrote this gospel. They likewise ran to the tomb and found it empty. Then Jesus appeared to Mary. Then Mary, verse 18, we saw, reported that to the disciples. And now it's evening, on the evening of that first day of the week, and the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. Now they've heard the testimony of Mary that Jesus is alive. But the disciples are still afraid. In fact, if we were to compare this account with the account we have in Luke's gospel, we learn there that Jesus, at this point, had already appeared on two other occasions after appearing to Mary, to two disciples as they walked from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and then individually, privately, to Simon Peter. But even if we go just with the narrative as we have it here, where a couple of those appearances are omitted, all the disciples who are present have heard from Mary that Jesus is alive. They've all heard that testimony. And yet they're afraid. The doors are locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. Who are they afraid of? They're afraid of the ones who had orchestrated the crucifixion of Jesus by accusing him before the Roman governor.
the Jewish leaders had hunted down and arrested Jesus, their teacher, their Lord, and Jesus' disciples, they're afraid that maybe they're going to be the next targets. They're going to be rounded up, arrested, thrown in prison, maybe killed as well. It's an understandable fear. It's a natural fear. Humanly speaking, it's a rational fear. You know, the Jewish leaders had come for their master, their leader, their teacher. Now maybe they'd come for the disciples. So an understandable fear, but maybe there's a gentle irony here too. See, what are the Jewish leaders? They'd seen, what had they done? They'd seen that Jesus was killed. And yet now Jesus was alive. At least that's Mary's testimony. Should the disciples still fear them then? If all they'd done is kill someone and that person was now alive? What power do they really have? In any case, that's given in the text here to explain why the doors are locked. The disciples have the doors locked to keep any potential enemies out. And it makes it all the more surprising when, despite the locked doors, verse 19 again, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Jesus suddenly stood in the midst of their presence, in the midst of them. There's, you know, it seems there's some new quality to Jesus' resurrection body. Either here he's passing through walls, or simply he's appearing and disappearing as he pleases. And he greets them in the traditional Jewish way: "Peace be with you, shalom aleichem." The sort of traditional Jewish greetings, peace. Now we read this, Jesus kind of suddenly appearing among them, and we think, well, you know, maybe, and maybe they first thought this too. Maybe what they're seeing here is like an apparition or a spirit or a ghost. You know, there's the doors locked. How did he get in? Maybe it's just an appearance, like a ghost or something, spirit. But no, the tomb is empty. And what is present with them is the body of Jesus. Jesus bodily present with them. And to demonstrate that, after Jesus says, "Peace be with you," verse 20, after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Now, what Jesus is showing them here are the scars or the wounds, or maybe scars. We're not told exactly what they looked like, but that were inflicted on Jesus as he hung on the cross. So nails through his hands. Now, you know, maybe you've seen pictures of this and it shows sort of a nail going through the palm or something like that. Actually, when Romans crucified people, they'd put the nail through the wrist because there's kind of more like bone there. And so if you put it through the palm, it's a less stable sort of fixing to the wood of the cross. But through the wrist, through the bone, it kind of just, you know, somewhere around there, it'll stay put. But the Greek word can refer to that sort of whole part of the forearm. So he shows them where the nails had been through his hands, through his wrists. And he shows them a wound in his side. Now, any crucifixion victim who'd been nailed to a cross would have those nail marks through their wrists. I mean, they'd all be dead, but they'd all have those nail marks through the wrists. But the wound in Jesus' side is a unique wound. We read about that in John 19, verse 34. That's where a Roman soldier took a spear and pierced, stabbed Jesus in the side, and he did it just to check that Jesus was actually dead before they brought him down from the cross. And so together these wounds demonstrate that the one the disciples are seeing at this point is Jesus. It's no other. It's Jesus. And that Jesus is amongst them bodily. It's not just a lookalike. This is the one who was crucified. This is the one who was pierced in the side. Not a mere apparition, not a mere spirit. Jesus was alive, is alive. And God's word here immediately drives home four implications of this for the disciples. So here we come to something of the meaning of the resurrection. Like, what difference does it make that Jesus is alive? Well, immediately four things are driven home. First implication, joy. Verse 20 again, the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. A few days before, Jesus had said to his disciples, "You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." When the disciples saw the Lord, they rejoiced. Their grief turned to joy. Now, of all the many griefs we experience in life, the most permanent, the most final, the most irreversible is the grief that accompanies death. When you farewell someone in death, you do it permanently. You will not see them again. You will never hear their voice. You won't laugh with them, talk with them, embrace, or share one another's burdens. Death is the great divide, it's the great separation. And so death brings the greatest emptiness, the greatest bereavement, the most unremitting loss. If you've lost someone you love, you know this is true. There is a hole in your heart. There's an emptiness that can't be filled by anything other than the presence of the person who's gone and will not return to you. The disciples felt this and more when Jesus, their Lord, their friend, their brother, their teacher, was crucified. But when they saw the Lord, their grief turned to joy. The chasm was crossed. The grave was plundered. Their joy in seeing the Lord is all the greater because he's the risen Lord, the one who died and yet lives, who returns from death with power over the grave to give life to any he chooses. The disciples see Jesus, and in seeing Jesus, they see the death of death, and so they rejoice. Second implication, peace. Verse 21, again Jesus said, "Peace be with you." Now, why did Jesus repeat these words? Well, if he said it once, then we and the disciples might pass over those words just as a customary greeting. You know, like when Aussies say, "How are you?" Now, how are you? Now, when we say, "How are you?" And if you're like not an Australian here, you know, if you're an international student here or something, an Australian asks you, "How are you?" They don't actually need you to answer because it's not really a question. It's just kind of saying hello. It's just sort of saying, "Hey." It doesn't really mean anything when an Australian says to you, "How are you?" It's not like we actually care how you're going. It's just like, you know, "G'day." It's a similar kind of thing, right? Now, is that what Jesus... Well, Jesus repeats, "Peace be with you." Peace to you, shalom aleichem. Because when Jesus says it, having risen from the dead, it's no mere custom or formality. These words declare that a second divide has been bridged. A second chasm has been crossed. The first chasm was that between death and life. The second chasm is that between God and man, between God and humanity. Jesus' words, "Peace be with you," proclaim that Jesus' work of reconciling God and humanity is complete. Our sins, all our transgressions, all our wrongdoings have been taken away. God's anger, his displeasure, his judgment on our sin has been turned aside. There's no more enmity between God and humanity. You may have experienced one of those relationships that's like a yo-yo. I don't know if you've ever had a relationship like this where, you know, you're just in and out of favor with someone. You know, one moment they love you and they shower you with kind words, and the next moment you've done something that offends them and they turn all icy and hostile. But God is not like that towards us. All who believe in Jesus are in a secure relationship with God. He's not sometimes for us and sometimes against us. He is always for us.
because the work of reconciliation is complete. On the cross, Jesus declared, "It is finished." And so in his resurrection, he pronounces, "Peace be with you." There's the second thing. First thing, joy. Second thing, peace. Third implication of Jesus' resurrection is mission. Verse 21, again. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." The mission of God continues. There are two sendings here. The Father sent the Son, and the Son sends his disciples. But the two sendings are two phases in the one mission of God. The most important phase of the mission is complete. The Father sent the Son. The payment for sins is complete. Atonement is complete. The work of reconciliation is complete. But there's a second and vital stage of the mission that remains. The Son sends his disciples. The Son sends us to proclaim the good news that the Father sent the Son. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection must be proclaimed to all nations. The Father sent the Son that he might save the world through him. The Son sends us to announce salvation. The Father sent the Son to give life to the world. The Son sends us to declare that all who believe in Jesus have eternal life. The Father sent the Son to display his own glory. The Son sends us to proclaim our risen Lord so that all will honour the Son as they honour the Father. So one of the most important, if you're a believer in Jesus, one of the most important things for you to know about the purpose of your life is that you who believe in Jesus, that the Son is sending you. The Son is sending you. He sends you to the world for which he suffered and died. He sends you to show people the way across the chasm of death and judgment and to call people into life and joy and peace. Joy, peace, mission. Fourth implication of Jesus' resurrection, God's presence. Verse 22, "And with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit." Jesus breathing out here is a symbolic act. In both Greek and Hebrew, breath and spirit are the same word. So the act of breathing and the words "receive the Spirit" signify the same thing. Jesus had promised to send from the Father the Spirit of truth to be with his disciples, to be in his disciples. The advocate, the counselor, the comforter who would unite us with the Father and the Son. John 14, verse 18, Jesus said, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." John 14, verse 22, Jesus said, "We," that is Jesus himself and the Father, "will come to them and make our home with them." Jesus and the Father come to us in the coming of his Spirit. Jesus was ascending, returning to the Father, but he would not leave his disciples alone. He would not abandon them. And so here in verse 22, he symbolically assures his disciples that because he is risen, the Spirit will be given to them. But there's another thing the Spirit does. I'll just keep a finger there in John chapter 20 and flick back with me to John chapter 15, verse 26. John chapter 15, verse 26. "When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." So that's the other thing the Spirit does. He testifies about Jesus. The Spirit reminds us of Jesus' words. He teaches us what to say. He testifies about Jesus through our mouth, through our proclamation. He convicts the world. In other words, the Spirit is given to empower us for the mission on which Jesus has sent us. Because Jesus is risen, we rejoice, death is defeated. Because Jesus is risen, we have peace, we're reconciled with God. Because Jesus is risen, we have purpose, we're sent by the Son. And because Jesus is risen, we have God himself dwelling with us by his Spirit. Now, Jesus has one more thing to say to his disciples, an implication of his resurrection.
But I think it's not so much a new idea as an outcome of everything Jesus has just said. Look at verse 23 in John chapter 20, back in John chapter 20. Verse 23, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, what does Jesus mean here? Does he mean just like, you know, if you're a disciple or a Christian, you know, you can just walk around pronouncing forgiveness on people, like you're forgiven? You know, forgiving whomever we choose to and want to, withholding forgiveness from, you know, whoever we don't like. Is that what Jesus is saying here? Well, I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. He's still talking about the proclamation of the gospel. What has Jesus just said? Peace be with you, God and humanity reconciled. How? Because sins are taken away. What has Jesus just said? I'm sending you to do what? To proclaim Jesus, his death and resurrection. Receive the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit equips us to testify about Jesus. As Jesus' disciples, as we carry out the mission Jesus has given us, we put before people the way of salvation, the offer of forgiveness, the promise of eternal life. And people respond to that message in one of two ways, either believing or disbelieving. Belief or unbelief. And based on how people respond to the preaching of the gospel, their sins are forgiven or their sins are retained. Hence, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Jesus has entrusted to us the message by which people's sins are forgiven, by which they're restored and reconciled with God. What a momentous calling. Have you taken that to heart? Perhaps you feel, you know, timid, or you feel like God couldn't use you, or you feel ill-equipped. But God willing, you have years of your life ahead of you, and Jesus is sending you. He's sending you. Wherever you are, wherever you go, he is sending you with the message of salvation. And he's given you everything you need for that mission. He's given you his word. He's given you his spirit. That's all you need. So, brothers, sisters, start where you are here now and do what you can. Pray. Pray that people will come to know Jesus. Notice people. You know, notice the people who are around you in your classes, or, you know, in your sports team or your social circles. Notice people who might need Jesus. Look for opportunities to speak with them and take opportunities. We at NCS, we try and provide opportunities for you, and they're opportunities you can utilize. If you want, you jump on an NCS stall. Every week we've got a stall at Callaghan Campus where we're trying to talk to people about Jesus. In God's kindness, this semester so far, we've met hundreds of people. Some it's just been a brief exchange, you know, maybe an invitation or a kind word, a friendly word. Some we've had the opportunity to have an extended conversation with them. People have come to events because they've met us at stalls. We want people to know Jesus. So if you're able, jump on one of those stalls. Even if you're not confident, there'll be someone else there who is, and you can just take it a step at a time. Later in the year, we're running something called the John Drama. The John Drama, where we'll put on a dramatic presentation of the Gospel of John. And you guys, like, well, some of you, will be acting in it. Right? I'm not going to be doing it. Kath's not going to be doing it. This is you, Kath. Why, Kath would like to. You're going to be acting in it, right? I mean, how fantastic is that going to be? I mean, for your own sake, we're the actors. Like, you'll really get into John's gospel and learn it. You know, you'll be gripped with God's word. But also, then we as a group, we get to portray the gospel, the life, the death and resurrection of Jesus to anyone who'll come. And I tell you what, if you're acting in it and you invite your friends to come, it's pretty hard for them to say no. But what have we seen so far? Jesus has risen from the dead, and that means joy, it means peace, it means mission, it means God's presence. But you might say to me, or someone might say to me, hang on, you're moving too fast. You're talking about joy, peace, mission, presence, but I'm still stuck at the Jesus has risen from the dead bit. Has he? How do you know? I mean, it's all I see are words on a page. If Jesus has risen from the dead, where is he? In other words, maybe you're a bit like Thomas. If that's the case, I have some good news for you and some bad news for you. Well, maybe we'd say good news and challenging news. Let's start with the good news. Look at verse 24 and 25. We've gone into the third resurrection appearance of Jesus in this chapter. Verse 24. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, both those words just mean twin, although we don't really know who Thomas's twin was. But anyway, that's what his name means. Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now we have an expression you may be familiar with, seeing is believing. You know, that reflects kind of the skeptical mindset of our age. When there's something that's difficult to believe, we want evidence, we want proof. In particular, we want to see it with our own eyes. Each of us trust our own perception and our own judgment more than we trust other people. Well, Thomas here is a bit like us. I mean, I think here he displays a really gutsy skepticism. I mean, by this stage, he has, you know, a dozen or more people telling him that they've seen Jesus risen from the dead and that there have been multiple appearances. And yet he's just like, no. Unless I see it myself, I will not believe it. Unless I touch Jesus myself, I will not believe it. Now, I've never seen a miracle myself. I mean, I've seen, obviously, there are things that Christians recognise as miracles, like someone becoming a Christian, that's a miracle. New life, that's a miracle. Transformation, the transformation of life that Jesus brings, breaking people free from addictions, that's a miracle. And I've seen those things, but I've never seen something that could kind of indisputably be called a supernatural miracle. You know, a miraculous healing or something like that. I believe they can occur. I believe God can do it. But I haven't seen any. And when I hear claims of things like that taking place, I've got to admit, even me, I'm not commending my attitude to you, but even though I believe God can do it, there's this like inner skepticism within me that kind of goes, like, really? Did that really happen? I didn't see it. Maybe you're a bit like me. God calls on us to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. The thing about Jesus' resurrection, it's a historical event. And just by sheer virtue of the fact that it's a historical event that took place at a particular point in time, in a particular place, that means not everyone can be present to see it. Not everyone can be there on the spot. That's just a fact. So we haven't seen it. But we do have the next best thing to being present ourselves. We have someone like us who was there at the time. We have a skeptic like us who's on the ground, ready to doubt that Jesus rose from the dead until he's fully convinced. Now, why was Thomas so skeptical? I mean, maybe he was just skeptical because, I mean, it is kind of hard to believe. Maybe that's it. Maybe he's skeptical because he's a bit grumpy. You know, he feels like he's left out. You know, everyone else has got to see Jesus. Why didn't he get to see Jesus too? Whatever the reason for his skepticism, we have our man on the scene, a skeptic like us. So what happens? Verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with him. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, do you notice there in verse 26, it's a week later, right? So it's the following Sunday. The doors are still locked. Jesus came, stood. Jesus said, "Peace." I mean, it's identical. It's an identical situation to the appearance we just read about a few verses earlier. It's a repeat of what happened 1 week earlier, down to the day, the location, the context, what Jesus did. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, "You don't believe the testimony of the other disciples? Well, let me repeat it for you, Thomas, in exactly the same way I did it before, just to drum it into you." Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Jesus again proves to the skeptic that he really is alive, that it was Jesus who was there and no one else, that he was bodily raised from the dead. He wasn't a ghost or spirit. He was there. The tomb was empty and Jesus was among them. And Thomas, seeing the Lord, is immediately convinced. Verse 28, Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Notice that Thomas's belief has content, Lord and God. And Thomas's faith also is personal, "My Lord, my God." And verse 29, then Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So here's the challenge for us. We haven't seen. I mean, maybe one of you has. I haven't seen the risen Lord Jesus. Will I believe? Will you believe? Jesus says here that he is calling on people to believe in him who have not seen him. He calls on people to believe in him who have not seen him. Now, when you think about it, seeing is believing is not an absolute rule. There are lots of things you believe which you haven't seen. So I can say to you, my children and I, my four kids and I, we all had porridge for breakfast this morning. Do you believe me? I'm telling you the truth. And we did. I'm not lying. I mean, you probably believe me. I'm not trying to. We all had porridge this morning. Like, I served the porridge, I ate it, I saw their bowls were empty. You're believing that just based on my testimony. I mean, you might say that's something trivial. It's a mundane truth. I believe, because I Googled it while I was writing this talk, that the Mongol Empire covered 23 million square kilometres stretching from Hungary in the east to China in the west. Now, that is a staggering empire. It's bigger than the Roman Empire. I believe that. I haven't seen it. I mean, I saw a map on the internet, but, you know, with a bit coloured in, but I don't know all the evidence for it. But I'm willing to trust the work of historians in researching the Mongol Empire. There are 12 men, just 12, who've walked on the moon. 12 men. Do you believe it? I mean, yes, there's some video footage, but I guess that could have been faked. In the end, we only know they walked on the moon, and we only know what it was like for them to walk on the moon because of their testimony. There are lots of things we believe based on testimony. And the thing is, for us, there's no faith in Jesus for us that bypasses the testimony of the apostles. There's no faith in Jesus that bypasses the testimony of the apostles. Jesus' statement in verse 23 is even more true of the apostles than it is of us. There's no forgiveness of sins apart from believing in Jesus based on the testimony of the apostles. Now, John and John's gospel here, that's not the only testimony. We've got other gospels, we've got other testimony, we've got other evidence. And yes, there are other arguments that can be made. We can look at the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We can look at the internal coherence of the Bible. We can look at the explanatory power of the Bible and of Christian belief. We can look at the beauty of Christian truth and its livability. And there's all kinds of other arguments that can be made for the truth of Christianity. But at the end of the day, it boils down to this. Will you believe the eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection? Will you believe those, the multiple people who saw Jesus risen from the dead and wrote it down so that we might believe in him? Will you believe it? You know, if you're not convinced, it's really something I'd love to explore further with you. And there's a lot more that could be said. And, you know, I'd love you just, you know, you might have been in Christian family or churches your whole life, and yet, you know, you're having significant doubts. Well, this is the time to not to hide them, but to face them. And if you're having doubts about this, then face those doubts and talk to someone about it, and let's explore it together. And let's dig into the testimony of the apostles together. But if you do believe it, you know, that all the things, if you believe in Jesus, our Lord, our God, risen from the dead, our Saviour, if you believe, then all the things Jesus promises here by virtue of his death and resurrection, they are all yours. Joy, because death is defeated. Peace, because you're reconciled to God. Purpose, a mission Jesus has given you and sent you on. And the presence of God himself with us in the person of his Spirit. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the finished work of Jesus in his death and resurrection. Thank you that because he has taken away our sins, we are reconciled to you. Because he has conquered the grave, we have eternal life. Because he is our Lord, he has sent forth your Spirit to be with us forever. We thank you for all your good promises. We thank you too for giving us a mission and purpose in this life, that we can commend Jesus to others so that they might believe in him too. We thank you for all these benefits. We rejoice in them, Lord. And please do help us to trust Jesus and continue trusting in him all of our days. Amen.